The title of the sermon this morning is The Gospel of God and the Wrath of God. Sermon audio doesn't like it when you pick long titles. It has the little pop-up message that says, you know, basically, could you come up with a shorter title? You know, so then you have to shorten it, and you don't know if people are going to get the meaning of it, blah, 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 blah. Okay, two sermons ago, I did an overview of Romans 1, 18 through 32. This morning, we are going to look at those same verses more carefully, just like last week we looked at verses 16 and 17 more carefully, even though we had already done an overview of those. The only difference is today is that I'm going to also point out some new things, parallel themes, we'll call them, this morning. And tell me, you engineers, if I say parallel themes, can that include more than two themes? Okay, got it. So, anyway, the very first chapter has a lot of parallel themes, excuse me, that's going to go through all the way through the end of the book, and you're going to see that these themes also go through the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. But Paul does a masterful job in Romans with these themes. Now, this morning's text, we are going to plainly see the total depravity of man, which Pastor Scott basically, when you read that vice list, shows the total depravity of man, along with man's relentless refusal to acknowledge the God of the universe. And we see this a lot today. I can't even begin to tell you how many people I've encountered over the years while doing things like street witnessing and homeless ministry and even doing campus ministry. I've lost count a long time ago of how many people I've encountered who, when presented with the gospel, willfully, obstinately, stubbornly refuse to change their course of sinful action, and as such, they plainly demonstrate no desire whatsoever to genuinely repent of their sins and become saved from the coming wrath of Almighty God. In fact, many of those that I've met over the years have actually mocked such a notion. Some of them joking that they would rather sin here and party with their friends in hell if it were up to them, if that's where they ended up. And I have a name for that. I call it the Billy Joel syndrome. Billy Joel syndrome is when you believe it's better to laugh with the sinners and cry with the saints because the sinners are much more fun. Baby, only the good die young. If you don't know that song, you're probably over 65 or you live under a rock. So, and then I've also met my fair share of people who actually, they're the saddest group. They're the group that my heart goes out to the most. These are people who actually believe that Jesus died for the sins of men. But despite that belief, they shake their heads, and as such, they make very plain their rejection of the forgiveness and the liberty that could be theirs in Christ if they would just commit to repenting of their sins and follow Jesus. So yes, they believe that Jesus died for their sins, or for the sins of men, I should say. They don't find a problem with that, but they still reject Christ, and they reject Christianity. Why? Why are people like this? Why are they so bent on rejecting the God of the universe? And the answer, I think, is simple. It's because they love their sin more, and they want their sin more than they want Christ. It's the bottom line. So even though they have a head knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and even though it makes perfect sense to them, and they even believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they still are not willing to repent and change their sinful ways. They are just like the men and women that Paul writes about in our text, Romans 1:18-32. Just like Paul says in verses 18 and 19, it was clearly evident to them because God himself revealed it plainly to them, the text says, but they chose to exchange the truth and the glory of the immortal God for a lie, for the lie that they will somehow be okay without Christ. But you and I know that they're sadly mistaken. And I hear people all the time, and have for many years, they'll say something like this. This is another sad group. They'll say, well, you know, Johnny, I know that Johnny believes in Jesus, and I know that Johnny believes that Jesus died for his sins, and so I believe he's saved. Because the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So Johnny's saved because he believes. But there's still one huge glaring problem for Johnny. Johnny hasn't repented of his sins. Johnny refuses to repent of his sins. As a matter of fact, Johnny not only hasn't repented of his sins and changed his wicked ways, his wicked life, but he also admits that he knows he's living a life of sin, but still refuses to change direction and produce the fruit that is in keeping with an authentic profession of faith. Both John the Baptist and Jesus, folks, began their public ministries with the exact same words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist said it in Matthew 3:2. Jesus said it in Matthew 4:17. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38. Paul said, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. And again, Jesus said, repent or you likewise will perish, Luke 13:5. For crying out loud, people, the very last thing that Jesus said was, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, Luke 24:47. So my point is, the Bible is very loud and very clear. But there isn't any repentance with these people that I'm talking about. Romans 1:18-32. There's no change in direction. There's no turning away from the habit of sin. Church, if you remember anything from this sermon, remember this: knowledge is not regeneration. A head knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what the plan of salvation is not regeneration. As I said a moment ago, you can have a perfect head knowledge of the plan of salvation, and you can even believe it's true. But unless you repent of your sins and commit your life to Jesus Christ, your head knowledge will only get you one thing for free, and that's a ticket straight to hell. And you've heard me say it before, bears repeating, James 2:19, even the demons believe in Christ and they shudder. James said that right after he said, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's chapter 2, verse 17. And he said right before that, or right before he said that, he said, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? His words, not mine. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? That's James 2:20. As we've said a million and one times from this pulpit, and I'm sure we'll say it a million and one times more, James is not saying that your works save you. I am not saying that your works save you. James is saying that works or fruit automatically, by default, follow an authentic profession of faith. They follow authentic repentance. If one is truly repentant, they will by default demonstrate the authenticity of their profession of faith in obedience to the directives and commands in Scripture, especially the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, it was Jesus who said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. It's not hard. That's John 14:15. So then, the people in our text, Romans 1:18 through 32, who suppress the truth and exchange it for a lie are, according to James, fools. Paul says in verses 22 and 23 of Romans 1 that claiming to be wise, those men became fools. And I'm sure you've met a lot of those people too. They claim to have it all figured out. Oh, well, everybody interprets the Bible in a different way. I went to school with a guy like that. He used to say that all the time. And I used to say to him, no, most Christians interpret the Bible in the same way, at least the essentials, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the atonement, the second coming, okay? We disagree on peripherals, but we don't disagree on the essentials. So take that argument, everybody interprets the Bible a different way, and leave, because it doesn't work. It doesn't hold water. So why are these people like this? It's because they have, according to Paul, exchanged the glory, remember that word, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, Romans 1:23. They worshiped creatures rather than the Creator. This is still being done today all over the world. I spoke of this two sermons ago. Places like India and certain African nations, along with some Latin American countries, are filled with idol worship. Idol worship that includes the worship of animals and things in nature like the sun and the moon, for example. To that I say, there's nothing new under the sun, Solomon says, wisest guy in the world. Paul said in verse 20 of our text that the conduct of these people that do this is inexcusable. Inexcusable. Why is it inexcusable, Paul? Because God has revealed himself in nature, and God has revealed himself in the conscience of man, yet despite knowing God, they refuse to honor him as God or give thanks to him as God. Romans 1:21. And let's be clear. We have our idols in this country too. We don't necessarily worship the sun and the moon. We're a bit more sophisticated. We worship things like the television, social media, video games, sports. We even call our sports heroes our idols. lately, we've been having a ball in this state worshiping gambling, the casino. We go all out in this country. We even idolize and envy our neighbor's lawns, right? I spent all day putting those Zoysia plugs in last year, and they're all brown. And my neighbor used that stupid Kentucky seed, and his grass is green. Who cares? Who really cares? Anyway, let's look at our text more closely so that we can really get a grasp on these things. Let's go back to verse 16 and 17, by the way, if you would look in your Bibles. Back up to 16 and 17, I should say, that we looked at last week. What do you see? You see that the righteous shall live by faith, right? I beat that to death last week. Remember, we said that we could word that a better way. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. The gospel's preached, we see in these two verses, to both Jews and Gentiles. And as a result, we saw last week the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation manifests itself to everyone who believes. And we know that Paul, when he says everyone, 99.99% of the time, he means Jews and Gentiles, men of all nations, which is what he means here. One believes, this is also last week, because God enables them to believe, and the righteousness of God is revealed beginning with and ending in faith, because the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 17. Please keep this in mind, this first part that we did last week, okay? Which is the first part of the title of this sermon, the gospel of God, and the second part's the wrath of God. Now in verse 18, the very first word of the sentence is the word, if you're using the ESV, the word for. F-O-R, for the wrath of God, etc. The word for is a term of conclusion. You hear me say that all the time. Term of conclusion. In other words, Paul is saying, I said all that is in verses 1 through 17 to say this. I said all that to say this in verses 18 through 32. And now I'm going to bridge those thoughts, what I said and what I'm about to say, with the word for, and as such, conclude that which I've said thus far and what I'm about to say. So we begin in verse 18 and we move forward to that last verse in the chapter, which is verse 32. More specifically, Paul is saying, look, I said all of this about the righteous who live by faith, and now I am going to conversely talk about the unrighteous who do not live by faith and who come under God's wrath because they don't live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Then he goes on to say that because of this, men are without excuse, and therefore, another term of conclusion, God gave them over to what, Paul? To their own shameless ways. And they remain under God's wrath without Christ. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter again because Scott read it earlier and I spent a considerable amount of time talking about it two sermons ago. Hopefully, we have enough for me to tie all this together for you. Here's what I want you to see. If you would, please, go over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And hold your place in Romans, please. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not just for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world, Jew and Gentile. Now, remember earlier I said that there were some themes that Paul was beginning to bring out, and that these themes are going to run through the entire letter to the end. Actually, as I said before, I don't think that those themes are brought together this well in any other part of the New Testament. The first one is God's glory. The second one is Jews and Gentiles alike. I throw the alike in there. You're going to see that more and more. The third one is the gospel message. And I'm going to throw the word entire in there. The entire gospel message. You'll see why in a minute. And the last one is the reconciliation, our reconciliation, I should say, with God the Father with God the Father through his Son by way of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be thinking, well, isn't reconciliation between God and man part of the gospel message? And the answer is yes. But this reconciliation is the part of that gospel message that needs to be dissected with more precision, which is what we're going to do in a moment. Now, back to our sin and God's wrath, Romans 1:18, and how it relates to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and how both of those relate to these themes that we are beginning to see in Romans. Does everybody follow me so far? Everything that I've said thus far has been my own material. Much of what I am going to say in the next 5 minutes, as I finish up, 10 minutes, is from a man that I just met online, Pastor Steve DeWitt of Bethel Church in Chicago. I'm a firm believer in this. If I am trying to say something in a sermon or in a teaching lesson, and I happen to see someone online or in a book or in a blog who happens to articulate what I want to say, but does so in a much, much better way, than I'm going to copy and paste it with the permission from the person who wrote it. And in this case, the author said that anyone can share what he wrote as long as they give him credit and they say what church he pastors. And so that's why I just said it's Pastor Steve DeWitt and it's Bethel Church in Chicago. Now, I am going to read to you much of what this man has written in this commentary that I read. And I'm going to insert my own commentary among his, and I'm going to ad lib in certain places. And as I go through this, I want you to be thinking of Romans 1:18, God's wrath, and 1 John 2:2, Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. I've heard this propitiation versus expiation and God's wrath dealt with many times. I've read much on it. No one says it, in my opinion, as well and as succinctly with few words as this guy. Some of the things he says here, I think, are profound. Anyway, I'm going to start here with him. He says, he, meaning Christ, This is Pastor Steve DeWitt. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. What does it mean? Propitiation is a common religious word used over the centuries to describe an offering or a religious duty or whatever, he says, that will turn away the wrath of a God, small g, of a God toward you and me. Turn the wrath away from you and me. And he says the gods of ancient religions were unpredictable, so it was believed. The ancients would do all sorts of things trying to manipulate the emotions of the gods to avoid their wrath and gain their favor, so they would do things like bring rain for the crops and keep their livestock healthy and increase the number of children in their home, et cetera, et cetera. So that's why they tried to appease these gods. But how, and that was the wrong word to use, by the way, because we're propitiating here. We're not appeasing. But anyway, you'll see that in a second. He says, but how could you know one way or the other if Zeus was angry or not? Or if you gained favor or not with Athena, another Greek god? He says, of course, these gods were not true gods at all, but this word propitiation was used for the offering that turned the anger of the gods into favor. Now, he says, here is where more liberal theologians get uncomfortable with the word propitiation, because they say that the God of the Bible is not a God of wrath, but a God of love only. And this is what a lot of liberal theologians say. They don't want to talk about a God of wrath. They want to talk about a God of love only. And as such, DeWitt says, they can't stomach the word propitiation as an offering that turns away the wrath of God, because God doesn't have wrath toward us. I call him the Tickle Me Elmo God. Now, to get rid of this notion that the God of the Bible is not a God of wrath, the one time very popular RSV, Revised Standard Version, of the Bible, not the New Revised Standard, the original Revised Standard Version of the Bible, goes so far for them to get rid of, the liberal theologians, to get rid of the wrath of God, okay? The RSV goes so far as to use the word expiation to cover over the meaning of the word they should have used, which was or is propitiation. And I remember, I think it was the first elders meeting we had, and we were looking something up, but you grabbed a RSV, and you had said that, correct me if I'm wrong, you said that there were two places in there that you discovered where they used the word expiation, where they should have used the word propitiation, and you said it was at that I put this Bible back up on my shelf, and I don't use it. Something to that effect.
Yeah, I said it Wednesday night too.
You did. Yes, you did. So, for them, we're still talking liberal theologians, it is not God's wrath that is removed. Rather, it is our sin that is expiated, or more simply put, our sin is removed by our Lord's death on the cross so that we can be reconciled with God. Okay? So what DeWitt, I'm going to kind of break this down a little bit. So what DeWitt is saying is that the translators of the RSV went as far as to choose a different word, expiation, rather than the correct word, propitiation, just so they could add their bias, which carried the notion that the God of the Bible isn't a God of wrath, and therefore there's no wrath to be appeased. There's only sin to be forgiven. Here is where the word and its definition are so important, and why one commentator says, this is DeWitt quoting another commentator, if we are wrong here, the commentator says, if we are wrong here, nothing else is right. And that's true. Which is why you put the Bible back up on your shelf, Steve. The love of God, listen, the love of God does not contradict the wrath of God. And this was said by this pastor. I think that's a brilliant sentence. Paul begins his entire explanation of the gospel in Romans not with the love of God. He leads with the wrath of God. We're in chapter 1. He's talking about the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, let's just say it again, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath, now this is also brilliant, God's wrath is less of an emotion and more of a holy opposition and hostility toward both the sin and the sinner. As evidence of this, he does not put sin in hell, he puts sinners in hell. God's love begins with his commitment. This is so reformed. It's just beautiful. God's love begins with his commitment to the glory of his own person and his own glorious character. His wrath is part of his love, like a husband who loves his wife so much as to be righteously jealous for her. God is jealous for his glory and angry at all who fall short of his glory. And that's Romans 3:23. So to understand propitiation, we must have a biblical terror at the wrath of God against all sin and those who commit it. If God is angry, what do we obviously need? We need somehow for that wrath against us to be turned into favor. The fact that this is even a possibility is wonderful. But how is it accomplished? Now, this part's really good. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is Christ. How does he turn God's anger to favor? Let's let Scripture explain. And he gives three bullet points. Number one, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, and that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Second one, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Romans 3:25. Third point, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10 or 1 John 2:2, which is what we looked at. So then he says, Jesus' death in our place as our substitute was the satisfying offering to God that turned away his wrath toward us. Here is where the one true God is so different from all the gods of man's own making. They were fickle and unpredictable, and there was no way to know if man's offering was enough. The truth is that we don't make this is the best part of everything this guy says. The truth is that we don't make the offering that turns away God's wrath. God himself makes the offering that turns away his own wrath. Here is the glory and wonder of the gospel and the cross. The one who is angry and offended personally pays the price to not simply satisfy his anger, but turn it into favor. Jesus' death was atonement for our sin. His death was in our place and covered over our guilt before God. It completely removed the offense of God toward us, which frees God to view us with favor. How much favor? He even adopted us as his own children. That's how much favor. We're joint heirs with Christ, seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. And we have an inheritance, a king's inheritance. So, God propitiates his own wrath. That's the main thing I want you to see here. In light of Romans 1:18, Pastor DeWitt says, he says, God propitiates his own wrath. And he says, know anybody else like that? He says, you know anybody else like that? He says, will China pay off the U.S. debt? He says, will any of the victims of Bernie Madoff personally pay his financial debts? When does the offended personally provide the means to take away his own offense? He doesn't. Only God does. And that is why God is love. And that is not a tickle me Elmo love, like liberals like to purport. And this is not because his love contradicts his wrath. His love provides the means to satisfy his own wrath. And Jesus was that propitiation for our sins, that means. Does everybody see this? So this guy said it much better than I could ever say it. And that's why I had to read it, you know, like that. So we're going to be going, the reason why this is so important, obviously, is not because it's just an interpretation of verses in Romans 1, but because it's going to come up over and over and over again in Romans. And I promise you that by the end of the book of Romans, you'll have a very, very good grasp on it. So, you know, if it was a little deep, just bear with me and be patient with me, because we'll go over it enough, and repetition's the mother of all learning, and it'll be second nature for you when we're done. Okay? Let's pray.